Okay, if you turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 6, we're going to be focusing on verse 21 of chapter 6, but I just will read from verse 19. If you're joining with us and you're a bit kind of disorientated, the people of Judah returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in about 538, 539 BC. And they got going, then they got distracted, they got opposed, and they decided to give it up and down tools and to focus on their own homes and their own lives and not really give much attention to the temple. And then 16-year period passed where they really didn't do anything. No brick was added to the temple. But then a decree was issued and they got building again. And they finished the temple about 516 BC, about 70 years after the temple was destroyed, the old temple. And I'll read from verse 19. As you can understand, they want to celebrate. Where do they start? They can celebrate the Passover. They haven't been able to celebrate the Passover for quite a while. Let's read from verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all those who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations, of the land, in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. There's that verse there I want to think about this evening, taking in the whole context of the book. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all those who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. First thing I want us to see straight away is this: a powerful witness. A powerful witness. We all want to have a powerful witness, don't we? You only got to go to a Christian bookshop and see the amount of books about how to build a big church, how to have a healthy church, how to have a successful church, how to win souls. Some of them are helpful, some of them are just plain nonsense. Some of it's just worldly wisdom. Some of it's just pragmatics. But I think here in Ezra chapter 6, we have clearly displayed to us what alone will win souls. What alone will be a powerful witness. We read that there were the children of Israel celebrating the Passover, but they weren't alone, were they? They were joined by a group of people. And we're going to think about those in a moment. The first thing to see then is that these Jews, their zeal for the things of God, have had such a powerful impact on the nations that were living around them. A revival has begun in the people of God. They started getting serious about the things of God. And those around them can't help but notice. And this is almost one of the first times this has begun to happen on this scale in Israel. Because you see, historically, if you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, the Jews didn't really have much of an impact on those around them. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Those around them had more an impact on the Jewish people, so that the Jewish people ended up, rather than worshipping the living God in the way that he is to be worshipped, they ended up embracing the gods of the nations. But these people are a renewed people. They are revived people. They are restored people. And these people are characterized by, well, many wonderful qualities, all by the grace of God. They're characterized by a God-centered vision. When we read in chapter 5, verse 5, when the opposition came to these people, they couldn't be stopped. Because the eye of their God was upon them. They were a people who were aware of the greatness of their God. They had a renewed vision. But they were also a word-hearing people. We know from chapter 5, verse 1, that they listened to Haggai and Zechariah. They gathered to hear them, to listen to what the prophets had to say. And we could add to that that they were an obeying people. You turn to chapter 6 and you were to look at verse 14. We read, they built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Edo. They were a joyful people. Verse 16. They are a people who know God is with them. Verse 14 and verse 22. There are people concerned about the purity of worship. Look at verse 18. They assigned priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of the God in Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. You see, you might think, well, some of these things I'm saying I may have made reference to in previous sermons, but the thing is, when you preach through books of the Bible, Ezra is obviously repeating it because he thinks it deserves repetition. It's obviously something he really wants God's people to grasp. But he's saying here that the way we worship is so important. So important. These people paid great attention to the purity of worship, you could say. In fact, we see this, don't we, in verse 20, that they wanted to ensure the Levites were ritually clean. Those who were to function, so to speak, as priests, to minister on behalf of the people to God, had to be pure and holy. And righteous. Now, the amazing thing is, in the New Testament, we are a holy priesthood. We all fulfill the Levites' calling. And you see, I hope you know, you probably know where I'm going with this, don't you? You're probably following me, thinking, yeah, I know where you're going with this one. But you see, what Ezra wanted us to scream at is that these believers' witness was so powerful because there was no aspect of their life and of their worship that was off limits to God's eye. That they were willing to say, Lord, whatever the sin is, no matter how difficult it is to change, if you show us, we will change. They were a people open to repentance. They were a people who knew they needed reforming. They knew where they'd come from. And so their lives were open before God, and they were just like, Lord, deal with us, please. It doesn't matter how hard the challenge is. We want to be your people. And I want to mention this again. I have said it before, but again, I think it's something that is a real problem today, and it's the whole issue of legalism. You see, there is a great misunderstanding about what legalism is in the church today. And there's all sorts of reasons for that, and I totally understand why people have a wrong understanding of legalism. But legalism isn't being serious about killing sin. Legalism isn't being serious about holiness. Legalism isn't making rules in your life in order not to be infected by sin. Legalism is trying to make yourself right with God by obeying rules. Let me say that again. Legalism, strictly speaking, according to its definition, is trying to be made right by God by making rules. You follow me there? But obedience is not legalism. It's not legalism to actually be very detailed about how we worship. It's not legalism to say, are there things in my life I shouldn't be doing in order not to sin against God? And it's vitally important we get that distinction. Because if we don't grasp what legalism is, we'll veer off into what the theologians call antinomianism, which basically means anti-law. And you'll end up with lawlessness in the church. And you might think that would never happen here. I know of churches who are like our churches, but because of bad experiences of legalism, they veered in the wrong direction as a reaction to the legalism. And I hope this chapter, therefore, will be a good reminder for us to make sure that we don't end up in either of those camps. We don't be a legalistic people in the wrong sense, making rules for the sake of rules in order to give people a sense that they're right with God. Rules that aren't in Scripture, let's put it that way. But we also end up into a sense of, well, it's my freedom, I can do what I want. Shall we sin so that grace may abound, said Paul. By no means. We want to have a powerful witness. And these people, you see, they are blessed as they pursue holiness. Their witness is empowered as they pursue a life of detailed obedience to Christ. What are these people about? Verse 21, what are they about? What are they doing? What's all this fuss about? Why are they so concerned about details in worship and what they do at home and what they do when they're together? And why are they so bothered about all of this? Because they want to seek the Lord God. They want to seek the Lord God of Israel. Now, you think about that in a relational context. Think about it in a relationship between a man and a woman. Young men, when you were young men. When you were pursuing the woman who may now be your wife, is it not true that you sought to ask those around her what she likes? You sought to find out information. I can remember doing this. Trying to learn more about the woman I was falling in love with, so that I therefore might begin to do those things that made her happy. Because you know that if you want to have an intimate relationship with someone, if I just do things that pull her off me straight away, there's no chance of that relationship flourishing, is there? If my wife hates football, am I going to be endearing myself to her by taking her to Stamford Bridge? No, come on. Some of you are thinking, well, obviously not Stamford Bridge, but not the Valley either. And not at Sellers Park. You know, when you want to enjoy the presence of someone, the blessing of someone, their face towards you, let's put it that way, the intimacy, it is absolutely imperative, isn't it, that you pursue that person in the way that they like. Surely. In a way that they will find pleases them. Then relationship can happen. And you see, we can't expect to know the blessing, intimacy, presence and love of God if we do not care how we worship him. If we take no concern about grieving his spirit, not just on Sunday morning, but in our individual lives, in our lives behind closed doors, even in how we conduct our children's ministries. Every single area, we have to think about, does what we're doing please him? Would he be pleased with this? If we played some music, would he be pleased with this? In the car? Or at youth group? Or at children's work? Would the Lord God be pleased with this? It's imperative. We can't expect God to bless us if we're grieving him every day, can we? You see? And this is what we see with these people. Their witnesses are so powerful. Because you see, God's word does impact our social lives. It does impact the way we spend our recreation, our TV viewing and reading habits, our music interests and the words and the songs that we listen to, the places that we go and the environments we put us in. It's not legalistic to evaluate those things in our lives, and maybe even sometimes to say to a brother or sister, do you really think you should be doing that as a brother or as a child of God? Is that really conducive to an intimate relationship with the Lord God? That's not legalistic. That is a pursuit of holiness and an enjoyment of God's blessing. A church will not see revival until God's people are reformed and revived. And the word has to speak into all of these areas of our lives. None can be off limit. And this is what happened to these people of Ezra's day. We know from the book of Haggai, don't we, that one of the biggest sins that I was talking to my brother about this in the week. I said, what do you think the biggest problem for the church is today? And he said to me, materialism. And I think materialism is a massive problem. It was the problem for Haggai's generation. They were living for their panelled houses. And they were just panelling them up. If one panel wasn't enough, let's put another one on. Accumulation. And all of a sudden, the prophets have spoken to these people. And they're just totally redirected in their life. And in their pursuits. And they're now living for the eternal things. They're now building for that kingdom which shall never end. They're now storing up treasures for themselves where moth nor rust can destroy. And those around them, therefore, are being radically shaken by these people's lives. Because now they're seeing a people who are on mission. Now they're being confronted with eternal realities because they're seeing a people preoccupied with eternal realities. And yet it may be, church, for us, for me, for all of us here, could we honestly say that the non-believers are being confronted with eternal realities by our lives, by our investments, by the way we spend our pastimes, by our viewing habits, by our entertainment? You see, if we want to pursue revival, we have to pursue reformation, like these people. If we want to have a powerful witness, we must lay ourselves open to the God. And we know that what struck me about this as well is that they let these people worship with them. But earlier on in Haggai, what did they say to those who wanted to join them? You may have no part with us. Hang on a second, there's a contradiction there. Now they're letting them come. You see, it wasn't that other people couldn't join the people of God. But it was that before, the people wanted to join them with a view to compromising them, with a view to luring them to worship false gods. But you see, they can see, therefore, that these people, they want to forsake the gods of the world, the so-called gods, and they want to worship the living God. You see, we also need to, in these days, have a very high view of church membership. We can't just let anyone in. If someone's professed faith, is it backed up by new life? Now, we must be careful here. You can't expect what a 10-year Christian's been doing from a new baby Christian. You only got to read the Book of Corinth to see that. But is there seed form of evidence of new life? Change of attitude, a change of attitude to God and themselves, and an appreciation for the cross and what Christ has done, and a commitment to change as God reveals. But you see, one of the things that concerns me about churches today is they have a very tight view of who comes in, but they have no problem allowing sin to fester in the church with those who are in. And we have to be consistent. We have to not let unbelievers in, but we also, if we have believers in the church who are living evidently unholy and unrighteous lives in public sin, dishonouring the name of Christ, dishonouring the God that we worship, we have to lovingly, first of all, lovingly get along with them and encourage them, exhort them, tell them to change. But if there is no change, we have to show them the door. We do. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, we read in Corinthians. Of course, we can't expect the same standards from those outside. You have to go out of the world, Paul said, didn't he? You see, our witness is only as powerful as our holy lives. Now, one of the things that I think also concerns me today, and I say this because I feel it myself. I feel it. And I think sometimes it's deception. We want unity, don't we? I hope you all want unity. I hope you all pray for unity in this church. I really want unity in this church. Don't get me wrong. But I don't want unity at the expense of unholiness. I don't want a false peace where there is no peace. I don't want to not deal with things in order to keep a so-called unity, because that is not a unity that pleases God. We have to be concerned for the purity of the church and the holiness of the church. And these people were doing that, you see. They said earlier on, no, you cannot join us, but these people can, because they've repented and they've turned and they've worshipped the living God. Because you see, whilst we allow sin in our church and in our lives, what message does that say to the world? What message does that say to the youngsters? What message does that say to our unbelieving loved ones? Oh, we should weep and mourn. We should weep and mourn. One author said, what good is a unified church that is not a pure church? I want a powerful witness. I want a witness that confronts culture. Because what is the church? What were these people? They're the called out ones. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means set apart. You were in the world, living your days, as we read in Titus, in malice and in envy, hating and blaspheming and all of these things. And God has reached out and he says, you're mine. And I'm going to bring you to myself over here. You're my church. You're my people. I am your God and you are my people. Be holy as I am holy. And I will make myself known to you. My eye will be upon you. And I will be there with you to bless you, to uphold you, and to sustain you. And I will be with you in all the tribulations you face. And as the Lord Jesus says, when, God forbid, but when you have to do that terrible thing, when you are mourning the fact that a professing believer is in unrepentant, willful sin, Jesus said, didn't he, that when two or three are gathered in my name to pronounce that judgment, there I am with you. And Paul said, didn't he, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I've already pronounced the judgment. We have to be concerned about the holiness of the church. We have to be. Otherwise we'll be corrupted from within. But if we are, and we use words, the message of a powerful life lived for Christ, not a sinless life, you know I'm not saying that, don't you? I hope you've heard me preach enough to know what I'm not saying. It's the benefit of a settled ministry, because hopefully people have heard you say other things and they go, well, I know he's not saying that. No, we're not sinless. And we always have to repent. You know what I'm talking about. Willful, unrepentant sin, living for the world. Oh, I've gone way ahead of myself. But also what we see here is that so we've seen what God's people should be concerned with, how God's people can have a powerful witness, a weighty witness, a convicting witness, a witness that shapes people to think about eternal things. I want that in my life and in your lives. But we also see the impact that it has on those around them. There are a group of people here, and secondly it's this. These people who joined the people of Israel, that's just unbelievable. This is what we're praying for those who came this morning. This is what we're praying for our families. They ate together with all those who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Wow! Do you read that and see the radical thing Ezra was saying happened here? This really happened. A people who had spent their lives in darkness, worshipping gods that are not gods, worshipping idols, all of a sudden, because of these people's passion for the things of God, they came to see, secondly, the detestable nature of ungodliness. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a mighty work of God? That's not the work of man. That is God substantiating and evidencing and empowering their witness to these people. Who are these people? We don't know. It's probable they were the Samaritans, the Nairn Christians, I think. But they may have also just been utter Gentiles, living their days completely separate from the God of Israel. This doesn't fill you with hope. I don't know what does. These are the people of Belvedere. Those in the pub next door. But these people's lives shook these people's lives. I don't know what necessarily, we're not told. But they spent their time living in idolatry, but now they're worshipping the one true God. They were in worldly living, now they're in holy worship. They were in lawlessness, and now they're law keeping. They were in reckless pleasure, and now they seem to be brought under self control, sound mind. I don't know how this happened. Whether or not it was, they just watched these people live for different priorities and different agendas and different ambition, and they were just like, why would these people do that? And they got talking to them, and well, we're doing this for God, and God has promised to bring a Messiah and a Saviour who will bless the nations, and He will atone for iniquity. I imagine that, and these Gentiles are hearing this going, wow. Yeah, and God dealt with us wonderfully. He showed us mercy. We turned our backs on him, but he had us back, and he brought us to the land, and he was good to us, and he provided for us. And even when we then went astray and lived for ourselves and panelled up our houses, he was even merciful to us again, and he showed us more grace. Because, do you know, our God said to Moses, our great father, he said, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. And these people were just, that's a God like I've never known. Because our gods are mute and deaf. But your God God's a living God. Your God has heard your prayers. Maybe they told the Samaritans and Gentiles about the way the Lord overruled for them with Darius. The way Cyrus blessed them. And they were thinking, we've already seen one empire come and go. We've been under the Babylonian Empire. That's gone now. The Persian Empire, well, that's here, but that's probably going to go at some point. But it's this kingdom of God. It's been around a long time. And God seems to be establishing it again. I want to be involved in something that never ends. I want to be involved in something that has purpose and meaning and cannot fail and cannot end. I don't know, I'm reading between the lines, but nevertheless, I'm saying things that all have biblical substance and, must have been, in some degree or another, been going on in the hearts of these people. Because they wanted to seek this God, the living God. Maybe they've heard some of the prophecies. Who knows? Maybe when the prophets were preaching in the public square to the Jews, maybe some of these Samaritans came in England and listened. And maybe they went there to cause some problems at first. And they heard the great promises. They heard God say, through the prophets, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and those who ride in them. And they thought, oh dear, this God sounds mighty. I don't want to be overthrown. Maybe they began to feel concerned. Concerned about their sin. Maybe they heard about the faithfulness of God. The Jews said to them, do you know, the prophet Isaiah, here it is, this was written way before the exile even happened. Do you know, he said that we'd come back after 70 years? Well, look at the timing. 586, the temple was built, destroyed. 516, we finish it. Oh, there you go. God knows everything. And I'm like, oh dear. What does this mean for us? What does this mean? And then maybe they read the promises of the fact that a time was coming when the nations would be blessed. In Zechariah 2 verse 4, we read, Zechariah said, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls. Walls, sorry, not walls. Because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Then in verse 11 of this chapter, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. It gets even better than that. And then maybe they also earwigged and listened into another sermon. Chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. We read, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. Wow. I think this was referring to the times we're in. But it was almost beginning, it was having an immediate fulfillment, you could say, among the nations around the Jews. Ezra comes later, but in the generation of these believers. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. And then they may be heard about the promise of forgiveness. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And they thought, hang on a second, Zechariah is promising on one hand that many nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord God. And in that city of Jerusalem, a fountain will be opened where sin can be forgiven. And these people thought, now this is a God I need. This is a God I want to worship. What a futile life I've been living. How detestable the life of ungodliness. My life doesn't compare to what these people have. These people have meaning. These people have purpose. These people have a God who never leaves them nor forsakes them. These people have a God who keeps his promises. These people have a God who keeps covenant. These people have a God who cares for his people and provides for their needs. These people have a God who speaks to them through the prophets. What do we have? Sticks and stones. and a life that will come to an end. And this is what happens when God begins to work through a people who are pursuing holiness in the church and having a powerful witness. Because a sinner begins to think about eternity. A sinner begins to think about judgment. And then they're positioned to be made vulnerable, you could put it that way, for the Lord's grace, for the Lord's mercy. And Jesus becomes sweet news to a sinner who has been confronted with the holiness of God in the lives of his people. It reminds me of a woman in a series we've already looked at, Ruth. In chapter 1, there were two sisters, weren't there? Ruth and Orpah. Now, remember, I don't know if you can cast your mind back that far. Come on, you should remember. Thanks, Rachel. I can't believe I remembered, actually. But Ruth and Orpah married Naomi's sons. Naomi's sons died. But when Naomi wanted to go back to her homeland, to Bethlehem, Ruth said, I want to come with you. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God and your people my people. Why did she do that? It must have been, that's what I remember saying to you guys, it must have been Naomi's witness to Ruth. Even in the land of Moab, she was a powerful witness. Like righteous Lot in Sodom. And yet Orpah, what did she do? She went back. She went back and perished in her sins. But Ruth came to see the detestable nature of a life of ungodliness. And she forsook it. But thirdly and lastly, there's a forsaking of an unrighteous life in these people here in Ezra chapter 6. But they come to see something else, don't they? It's not just negative. It's not just forsaking, but it's seeking. Thirdly, they come to see that the things of God are altogether desirable. Altogether desirable. You see, true conversion isn't, negatively speaking, just a turning away from, but it's a turning away from that life to a turning towards the God, towards the living God. And you'll find people who haven't done that. They may be saying, well, I'm turning, but they haven't actually turned to God. But notice the wording here. They separated themselves from the filth of the nations in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. You see there? It's what I've been saying about a powerful witness. These people have grasped on these people's lives what they must do. They know that being a believer means leaving, and you could say, cleaving. I've not heard that said before, so I hope I'm not on dodgy ground. But I think I'm right. Yeah, you leave, and you cleave to God. You join him. You join his team. He's your God. And you know, some people think that's a bit intense, don't they? Even sadly in the church. I remember I had a friend who wanted to be a professional footballer, and it was a bit of a nightmare going out to eat with him. Because he was so paranoid about eating something that would make him unfit, you know. And it was just like, come on, what will one fried chicken do? Get a life, man. Come on. But you know, he was just like all about chicken and rice without any sauce or any seasoning or any flavour. And special drinks and fluids and smoothies. And oh, I thought, you need to sort your life out, my friend. You didn't make it anyway. What was all that? 4 or 5 years of doing that. Forsaking all the greatness of all the food that is on offer to not even make it. Now bless him, he tried his best. You know, but people can say the Christian life's a bit like that, you know, a bit of a killjoy, just to sort of forsaking, boring, you know, just forsaking the world. Oh, you're legalistic, or you're too serious about the things of God. But you see, when you've come to see that God is altogether desirable, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? This is what, and if you're young, you're a teenager, I guarantee you that this is what you're wrestling with. At school, you're wrestling with the tension of the world and all the thrills that are there and God And what you need to see is that the comparison isn't even a comparison. The world doesn't compare to God, because God made the world. Think about that. Come on. It makes sense, doesn't it? To seek the one who made the things that you're being tempted to have instead of God. And you see, the Apostle Paul knows this tension, doesn't he? He said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Our scripture verses, actually. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Here it is. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had in the world," because you see, Paul had ambition, Paul had status, Paul was top dog in Israel. He was the bee's knees when it came to the scriptures. He'd bring Bible quiz. But he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing." I'm reading the ESV here, because ESV has knowing, present tense, but knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He found someone better. He found someone more lovely, more faithful, better. And that word better is not enough. I need to go to find the source to find a better word than better. "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, church, that is their pursuit. You might say, "Well, how? Well, Christ hasn't come yet." But if they had been listening to the believers talk about what the prophets had been saying, they were certainly seeking God because of the expectation of the coming Messiah who would bless the nations. And it should be our pursuit. We must count everything lost compared to knowing Christ. What that means is we will be ridiculed, church. We will be ridiculed by the world. You'll be ridiculed at work. You will even be ridiculed by professing Christians if you pursue this kind of life of holiness. They will call you all sorts of names. They will call you holier than thou, maybe even legalistic, maybe even too serious. But you say, "I am pursuing Christ. I want to know him."
Amen.
So you can say what you want. "I want to know him." And friends, knowing Christ, there is no greater joy. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater joy. You're my rule. You're the best. It's very contemporary, though, isn't it? "You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord." These people have come to love the Lord, and they separated themselves from the field of the nation. They come to see that God is altogether lovely, chief among 10,000. I hope and pray you have come to see that God is altogether desirable. I hope and pray you have come to see the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray, therefore, that in that pursuit of knowing Christ, no cost would be too great to bear, that you might know him and be found in him. And God will have his eyes upon this church, if that is our ambition. We mustn't be worried about fear of man. We mustn't be concerned about sometimes the tensions that can come from pursuing this kind of holiness, because it honours and pleases him. And that is what I want, and I hope that is what you want. And as long as we're doing it prayerfully and with love one for another, with graciousness and gentleness and with respect, and knowing whom we're doing it for, I have no reason to doubt that we indeed, in the days ahead, in these dark days, our light may shine even brighter. Because when the darkness is greater, greater is the light.
Amen.
The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And it may it be that as we intensify our worship, so to speak, and as our lives become red hot with a passion for Jesus, that our witness may be powerful. And our longing prayers for brothers and sisters and son-in-laws and daughters-in-laws and sons and will come to faith because they notice Christ in us, hope of glory. Amen.
Amen.
Oh Lord, our God, we praise you for the work you have done in all of our lives in transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. And I pray that each one, from pastor to the whole church, would our lives go to deeper levels of devotion to Christ. And would our witness be empowered by lives that are holy. Lord, we know we will never be fully holy until the Lord Jesus comes. And oh Lord God, how we long for that day. How we pray, come Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Renew our minds daily. Would our love one for another be intense and sincere? And would our love for Christ be even greater? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.